So the reading this morning is from Nehemiah, and I'm going to be reading the whole of chapter 1 and the first 10 verses of chapter 2. And I'm reading from the New Living Translation. These are the memoirs of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In late autumn, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, I was at the fortress of Susa. Hananiah, one of my brothers, came to visit me with other men who had just arrived from Judah. I asked them about the Jews who had returned there from captivity and about how things were going in Jerusalem. They said to me, "Things are not going well for those who returned to the province of Judah. They are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem has been torn down and the gates have been destroyed by fire." When I heard this, I sat down and wept. In fact, for days I mourned, fasted, and prayed to the God of heaven. Then I said, "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of unfailing love with those who love him and obey his commands, listen to my prayer. Look down and see me praying night and day for your people Israel. I confess that we have sinned against you. Yes, even my own family and I have sinned. We have sinned terribly by not obeying the commands, decrees, and regulations that you gave us through your servant Moses. Please remember what you told your servant Moses. If you are unfaithful to me, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands and live by them, then even if you are exiled to the ends of the earth, I will bring you back to the place I have chosen for my name to be honored. The people you rescued by your great power and strong hand are your servants. O Lord, please hear my prayer. Listen to the prayers of those who delight in honoring you. Please grant me success today by making the king favorable to me. Put it in his heart to be kind to me." In those days, I was the king's cupbearer. Early the following spring, in the month of Nisan, during the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, I was serving the king his wine. I had never before appeared sad in his presence. So the king asked me, "Why are you looking so sad? You don't look sick to me. You must be deeply troubled." Then I was terrified, but I replied, "Long live the king. How can I not be sad? For the city where my ancestors are buried is in ruins, and the gates have been destroyed by fire." The king asked, "Well, how can I help you?" With a prayer to the God of heaven, I replied, "If it please the king, and if you are pleased with me, your servant, send me to Judah to rebuild the city where my ancestors are buried." The king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked, "How long will you be gone? When will you return?" After I told him how long I would be gone, the king agreed to my request. I also said to the king, "If it pleased the king, let me have letters addressed to the governors of the province west of the Euphrates River, instructing them to let me travel safely through their territories on my way to Judah. And please give me a letter addressed to Asaph, the manager of the king's forest, instructing him to give me timber. I will need it to make beams for the gates of the temple fortress, for the city walls, and for a house for myself." And the king granted these requests because the gracious hand of God was on me. When I came to the governors of the province west of the Euphrates River, I delivered the king's letters to him. The king, I should add, had sent along army officers and horsemen to protect me. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of my arrival, they were very displeased that someone had come to help people of Israel.
Well, good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. Thank you for your welcome. So we're looking at Nehemiah 1 and 2 this morning. I think you've been looking at Ezra up until this time. The New Testament says that the Old Testament is often given to us as examples, so that we might either be warned because something has gone wrong, or we might be encouraged because God has blessed in some way. So I hope that's what we will find actually from Nehemiah this morning, that we'll be encouraged and be blessed. The first question is, who was Nehemiah? Well, I was interested actually that the translation that Keith read referred to Nehemiah as Nehemiah's memoir, which is I think a very good way of actually putting it, because most of what we know about Nehemiah, or in fact all we know about Nehemiah, comes from this book that bears his name, and it appears to be largely a memoir written by Nehemiah himself. Well, who was he? Well, he was a Jewish exile. He served the king of Persia, King Artaxerxes I. Artaxerxes reigned from 465 to 424 BC. And Nehemiah tells us that he was the king's cupbearer, in verse 11 of chapter 1. A responsible and important job in the royal court. The cupbearer not only poured the wine for the king, but before the king had it, he tasted it to ensure that it wasn't poisoned. So the cupbearer was in some senses in a dangerous position, but protecting the king from potential poison. So Nehemiah, a Jewish exile, a bit like Daniel I suppose, had risen to a very elevated position in the royal court of Persia. Persia was the superpower of the day, with a vast empire extended from India in the east right through to Italy in the west. It had succeeded the Babylonians, who had taken the Jews into exile. Now, interestingly, Nehemiah wasn't a priest, he wasn't a Levite, he wasn't like Ezra the priest, he was an ordinary Jew. And so in that sense, we can perhaps identify with him more than we might, let's say, with Ezra. As we know from the book of Ezra, the Jews had been allowed to return to Israel or to Judea under King Cyrus, the first Persian king, in 538 BC. But many people, like Nehemiah and Daniel and so on, had chosen to stay in their countries of exile. So not all the Jews had returned to Judea. Many were still in exile. Now, in fact, the events that are recorded here in the book of Nehemiah take place almost 100 years later from those recorded in the early chapters of Ezra. The temple in Jerusalem had been rebuilt. You've been looking at that. Ezra records that in his book. But the city itself was still in a pitiable state, the city of Jerusalem. Nehemiah would become governor of Judea from around 444 to 432 BC. Then I think he would return to Persia, and then he would go back again. And he would supervise the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls, and you'll be looking at that, as well as introducing reforms to the religious and social life and practices of the Jewish people. So that's Nehemiah. That's the background, if you like. So let's dive into the passage. Let's look first of all, chapter 1, at Nehemiah's prayer. So Nehemiah is serving as cupbearer to King Artaxerxes I, the Persian emperor. The year is probably around 446 or 445 BC, the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign, as Nehemiah says. And the royal court is at its winter residence of Susa in Persia. So it's late November or early December of the year, probably 445. The month Kislev, as it says here, and as the translation that, that Keith read, the autumn. Things Kislev sort of spans the end of November, the beginning of December. And Nehemiah, as he records it, receives a visit from one of his brothers, Hanani, who had made the journey from Jerusalem to Susa. Now that journey was about 900 miles. It would have taken him about 3 months to do. So he'd come a long way. But when he does come, Nehemiah asks after the Jews living in Judea, and his brother gives him a disturbing report. The Jews, he says, are in great trouble and disgrace. Verse 3. And the reason that Hanani gives for this state of affairs is that the wall surrounding Jerusalem is in ruins and its gates have been burned, so they're not functional. Now, that had happened when Nebuchadnezzar's army had done what had done when they sacked Jerusalem in 587 BC. So it'd been in that state for a long time, over 100 years. So why was it a disgrace? First of all, it left the city unprotected from bandits or invaders. Most large towns at that time were fortified for this reason. Second, and probably more importantly, the honour and reputation of Jerusalem, Zion, the city of David, the place where God had chosen to put his name, was damaged. It had lost its honour. It was disgraceful that a city of this kind, a city of such a great importance to the Jews, should be in this terrible state. It was a matter of national shame. And so, Hanani says, or Nehemiah says, it's a disgrace. Look then at how Nehemiah reacts to the report he receives from his brother. Verse 4. I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Nehemiah is mourning over the state of Jerusalem, even though, as far as we know, he had never been there before. We assume that he was probably born in exile and had never made the journey as yet to Jerusalem. He would make it, of course. He goes without food, he fasts, and he prays, and we'll look at his prayer in a moment. So even though he's 900 miles from Jerusalem, had never visited it, as a devout Jew, he identifies with the city and with its plight and with the plight of its people. He loves the city, he loves the people, and is concerned for the city and is concerned for the people. So he turns to God in prayer. Notice, prayer before action. Before he does anything, he turns to God in prayer. How does he pray? Verse 5 and following. How does he pray? Well, he starts by worshipping God. He ascribes to God his greatness. He reminds himself of God's character. He reminds himself of who God is. He is the God of heaven, the great and awesome God. Nehemiah expresses his awe of God and his marvel at God's greatness. He is a covenant-keeping God. His covenant of love, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Now that's always a good way to start a prayer. You remind yourself of who God is. You tell God that you recognize his character, his greatness, his awesomeness, that he is the great and awesome ruler of heaven. Good way to start a prayer. Then Nehemiah asked God to hear his prayer on behalf of his people, the people of Israel. And he follows that with a confession of sin. He confesses the sins of the people, the Israelites. He confesses his own sins and those of his family. And he confesses that they have not obeyed the commandments that God gave through Moses. So worship, confession. Next, he reminds God, and himself of course, of God's promises to Moses. This is verses 8 to 10. And how they've been fulfilled. The people were exiled among the nations because of their unfaithfulness, because they disobeyed God. And they've been brought back to the promised land, as God said, and to Jerusalem, the dwelling place of the name of God. All in accordance with God's word through Moses. God is consistent. God is true to himself and to his word. And Nehemiah acknowledges that. Finally, Nehemiah presents his petition in verse 11. Please listen to your servant who reveres your name. Grant him favour and success before the king. Nehemiah has a plan, but he recognises that he needs God's help. Prayer before action. So his prayer, he starts with worship, then he goes on to confession. Then he reminds himself of God's promises, and then he presents his prayer. That's a good pattern for prayer. I don't know if you know the acronym ACTS for prayer. Some of you probably do. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Yeah. It's not quite a Nehemiah's prayer, but it's pretty close. Yeah, it's a good way of prayer. It's a model prayer in that sense. So Nehemiah prays. Then he goes into the king's presence. Time has moved on. About 4 months. We're now in the month Nisan, which was equivalent to late March, early April. Now, we don't know whether Nehemiah hadn't needed to serve the king in those intervening months. Perhaps he wasn't the only cupbearer. Perhaps he served on a rota and only served the king every so often. We don't know. But in this case, Nehemiah looks sad. And he says that he hadn't actually looked sad in the king's presence before. So maybe this is the first time since he received Hanani's report that he had served the king his wine. So the king asked Nehemiah what's troubling him. Now I think Nehemiah's reply is interesting. He doesn't mention the significance of Jerusalem to the Jewish people. He doesn't mention that it's Zion, the city of David. He doesn't mention that it's where God chose to put his name. What he says is that it's the city where his ancestors are buried. Why does he do that? Well, I suspect that what he's doing here is he's talking to Artaxerxes in terms that he thinks Artaxerxes will understand. Artaxerxes won't understand about the city of God and the city of David and so on, and its importance to the Jewish people, but he will understand Nehemiah's concern that the city where his ancestors are buried lies in ruins. And that's how he puts it. So the king can see that Nehemiah has got something on his mind. Nehemiah's trembling in his boots. So what does he do? Well, the king asks him, well, what is it? Nehemiah sends up a quick prayer. Good to do in those situations. Then I prayed to the God of heaven and I answered the king. It was sometimes called arrow prayers, I suppose. Quick prayer to God. Well, come on, let's get on to this then, and let's make the request that I want to make. But God, stand by me. God, help me. So what does he ask? He asked to be allowed to go to Jerusalem. Indeed, he asked to be sent by the king so he can rebuild the city where his ancestors are buried. And the king and queen respond favourably. Nehemiah seems to be held in high regard by the king. And they ask him how long he will need. Well, Nehemiah merely tells us that he sets a time. Doesn't tell us actually how long that time was. Well, in the event, Nehemiah was away for around 12 years. So perhaps rather longer than he, at the time he may have said to the king. He was in Jerusalem from about 444 to 432 BC. Now, interestingly, the king's favourable response enables Nehemiah to ask for more. So how long would it be? Then they look down at verse 7. He then asks for letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, so they were provided with self-conduct. So Trans-Euphrates was the other side of the Euphrates, which he would need to cross in order to be able to get to Jerusalem. He wants the letters to Asaph, the keeper of the royal park, to give him wood for building. And that's what he asks for. And the king grants it, grants his requests. He gets a letter of safe conduct so that he'd be able to get to Jerusalem. He also gets a letter to Asaph to enable him to get the wood that he needs. But notice what Nehemiah says. He says, because the gracious hand of my God was upon me. Because the gracious hand of my God was upon me. He gives God the glory. He acknowledges that God is the one who has done this. It's not his ingenuity or his cleverness or even his good standing with the king, important though those may be. It's God's gracious hand upon him. So Nehemiah sets off on the 900-mile, 3-month journey from Susa to Jerusalem with the king's letter of safe conduct in his pocket. And not only that, you'll notice here that the king also gives him a detachment of cavalry to protect him on the way. Well, that's a kind of bonus, if you like. You may recall from Ezra that when Ezra made the journey to Jerusalem, he didn't actually ask the king for any protection. What Ezra did is he proclaimed a three-day fast before they set out, because he hadn't felt able to ask the king for protection, because he had claimed that God will look after us. Here, the king gives Nehemiah the protection he needs, without asking, so it seems. And so, Nehemiah arrives in Judea and is immediately aware of opposition. Very often when people are carrying out God's purposes, there will be opposition. And they're mentioned here, Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite. We'll come back to them a little later on in chapter 2. But opposition is almost inevitable. They didn't want anybody interfering on behalf of the Jews and their welfare. They didn't want anybody prospering the Jews. So Nehemiah comes to Jerusalem. Let me read the rest of the chapter. This is from verse 11. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night I went out through the valley gates towards the jackal wall and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem which had been broken down, and its gates which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on towards the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." Now Nehemiah was a shrewd man. He understood King Artaxerxes and framed his request in terms that the king would accept. Similarly, when he comes to Jerusalem, he's careful not to impose himself on the leading people in Jerusalem. He doesn't want to be a Johnny-come-lately. He rests for 3 days after no doubt a long and tiring journey. Remember, Ezra and his company had done exactly the same. And then Nehemiah begins his work. What my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. And so he rides out secretly at night with only a few others and himself alone on horseback. And he inspects the walls and gates for himself. So he has first-hand knowledge of what he will need to discuss with the leaders of the city. He knows from first-hand experience now what it is like. Up to now he's only heard the report of his brother. And then he has his meeting with the leaders in verse 17. And those who will need to do the work. And notice he approaches them not as someone imposing on them or accusing them of inaction, but in a spirit of cooperation. You know what the situation is. City is in ruins, its gates are burned, and we are suffering shame and disgrace. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. Let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. What a good approach. Not, you should have done something about this disgraceful situation, and why haven't you? But let us rebuild. And he also explains to the officials, to the leaders, how he has been led to this position. He reminds them, he tells them about the good hand of my God, which is on him. And he tells them about the king and the favour that the king has been, favour that the king has shown towards him. And so they are convinced. They see that his proposals are from God and that they are approved by the king. So they reply positively. And they begin what's called the good work of rebuilding the walls of the city of Jerusalem. Now you will find, as you go on in this book, that actually they rebuilt the walls in an extraordinarily short time. I think about 52 days. But there is opposition. There is opposition from these people that he's mentioned before, Sanballat, Tobiah, and another one, Geshem, the Arab. They mock and they ridicule what is being done. That's normal, if you like. When God's work is being done, Satan often stirs up opposition. How does Nehemiah deal with it? Well, here he's just dealing with mocking and ridicule. You'll see later on in Nehemiah that he has to deal with something more serious. But how does he deal with mocking and ridicule? They say that Nehemiah and the Jews are rebuilding the wall and rebelling against the king. Of course, that's not true. Nehemiah points out to them and says, we're doing God's work. The God of heaven will give us success. We are his servants and will start rebuilding. And then he tells them that they have no historic right to interfere in what goes on in Jerusalem. You have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. So, back off. Say, Nehemiah will experience more serious opposition as the rebuilding progresses, but that comes in later chapters. But opposition comes to God's people when his work is being done. So what can we learn from Nehemiah? I want to suggest to you four things. First of all, Nehemiah is an ordinary Jew, though he's placed in an extraordinary and influential position. But he has a love for God's city. He has a love for God's people. That's an example to us too. We should love God's people, our fellow believers in the Lord Jesus, wherever they are. And we too should be concerned for the honour of God's name and of his church, in the same way that Nehemiah was concerned for the honour of God's name in Jerusalem. And we should seek to enhance that honour and to remove any disgrace or shame that the church suffers. We should seek to do good to our fellow believers. And I've given a verse there from Galatians 6:10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Let's be those who love the church, love our fellow believers, our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Both here in your fellowship here at Slaybrook, but more widely too. Indeed, across the world. So he has a love for God's city and a love for God's people. Secondly, he is a man who trusts God. He prays to God. He trusts him. He acknowledges God's presence with him. He gives glory to God. He says, "The good hand of my God is upon me." He is a man who trusts God. We should do likewise. We're dependent on God in all aspects of our lives. Jesus said, "If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing." We're dependent on our Lord. We're dependent upon our God. Let's trust him. Thirdly, Nehemiah was a man of prayer. We've seen that quite clearly. His reaction to a difficult situation is to pray. He prays before he undertakes the challenging task of approaching the king. He even prays while he's talking to the king, so that he can ask what is appropriate. And he credits God with the answers to his prayers. We too, as followers of the Lord Jesus, should be a people of prayer, both individually and collectively. I've given you this verse from 1 Thessalonians. "Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." So let's, like Nehemiah, be people of prayer. And lastly, Nehemiah was a man of action. He was confronted with an urgent need and he did something about it. He thought about it, committed it to God, worked out a viable solution. He met the need as he was in a position to do. He was in a privileged position. He was cupbearer to the king. He had access into the king's presence, the presence of the Persian emperor, and he took advantage of that. Sometimes the action requires a bold approach. When he presented his demands to the king, he was bold. When he approached the Jewish leaders, he was bold. When he confronted opposition, he was bold. So what do we do when we're faced with a need, with somebody's need? Are we able, do we seek with God's help to meet that need? I'll give you an example here from John. This is just an example of one particular kind of need that we might meet. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how then can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. Nehemiah was a man of action. Nehemiah was an ordinary person who loved people. Nehemiah was a man who trusted God. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. And Nehemiah was a man of action. And as Christians, we have a fine example to imitate in Nehemiah. You may not be in the position or have the advantages that he had, but in whatever circumstance you find yourself, you can follow his example by having a love for God's people and the church, by trusting in God day by day and giving glory to him, by being a person of prayer and, when required, being a person of action. May God help us so to do. Let's pray. Eternal God, our Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you for Nehemiah. We thank you for his example. Thank you for the way that you used him in your purposes back in those days to restore the honour of your name in Jerusalem by rebuilding its walls. Gracious Father, help us to take Nehemiah's example. Help us to be those who trust in you. Help us to be those who are people of prayer. Help us to be those who are people of action when that is required, that we may honour you and serve you all our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.